Let's read in God's Word this evening, Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Text will be the first six verses of Romans 13, which we will not reread. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Thus far we read God's holy and inerrant word. May God add his blessing unto the reading of his holy scriptures. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, by way of introduction, I would ask you to imagine with me a man. This is a family man who has a home, and he has children within the walls of that home. This is a father who is a good and faithful and loving father. He cares for his children. He does his best to spend time with his children so that his children are confident that father loves them. But it is necessary that this father go away from his home for a while. And thus he is unable to protect his children, to feed and clothe and spend time with them. And so this father, preparing to go off on a journey which will take him away from his home, looks for someone who can watch over his home while he is gone. He wants somebody who will be strong enough to protect the children in his home. He wants someone who will be gentle and understanding with his children, so that that servant who watches over that home can praise his children for the good that they have done in that home. What we have just described here in picture form is the place of the civil government. The government is that servant that God has put in place to watch over his people. The government is to be strong. It is to be powerful, for it has to fend off enemies which would seek to do evil, to be a terror unto his children. But at the same time, the government must be gentle and must even be willing to praise those whom they protect. For God has said that those citizens shall have the praise of the same, that is, praise of the government. This morning we looked at the key power of Christian discipline. This evening we look at a related but different power, namely the sword, power of the civil ruler, the sword power of civil rulers. First, we'll look at the fact that they are God's servant. Second, we'll see the commission, the duty that God has given unto his servant. And then third, we'll see what the calling is of God's people. God's servant, God's commission, God's people. Romans 13, verses 1 through 6, even 1 through 7, is speaking about the civil magistrate, about the ruler that is in place on this earth. And remarkably, what God says about this ruler, the civil magistrate, is that the magistrate is a servant of the Lord. Twice over, that comes out in this text. First in verse 4, and then verse 6. Verse 4, for he is the minister. And that word minister is the same word in the original that means servant. For he is the servant of God to thee for good. And again in verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, servants, attending continually upon this very thing. A servant, then, is somebody who has been appointed by a higher power, or somebody higher than the servant, who puts that position, that servant, in his position. And then it is the duty of the servant to execute, to bring into fruition the will of that higher power. The servant doesn't get to choose to be in this position of power. The servant does not appoint himself to that position of power, But the servant is appointed to that position. So the word of God says it is for the government. For he, verse 4, the he refers to the civil magistrate. He is the minister, the servant of God. That the government is the servant of God means that God is the one who has put this government in its position of authority. God chooses, God determines who will be the government. Although one might question the wisdom of leaders, we may never question the wisdom of God to put that person in a leadership position. For they are the servants, the ministers of God. God puts them in positions of authority. God at times uses what we might call unlikely candidates to have this position as the servant unto thee for good. And that God would use somebody that we consider to be an unlikely candidate or to be, in our estimation, even unfit for the job, is not something that is novel to this generation, new to us today. But for hundreds, even thousands of years, mankind has questioned the aptitude of those who are in leadership positions. Sometimes God chooses unlikely people. An example of this can be found in the choosing of King David. Now, when we think of David, we tend to think of David later on in life, David as the strong, powerful leader over Israel. David as the young man who went forth and killed the giant Goliath. But before David became renowned for his power in fighting against the enemy, who was David? David was the youngest in the family of Jesse. And so there came Samuel the prophet. Samuel had been commissioned by God to go unto Jesse's house, and he was to pick out from the family of Jesse the next king to rule over the nation of Israel. And so Jesse, quite pleased that one of his sons is going to be the next ruler of Israel, has his sons line up in order from oldest to youngest. And there goes Samuel down the line. Will it be this first one, the oldest one? Not him. Goes to the next one. Will it be the next one? Not him. The suspense is building. Who is going to be the next king of Israel? At last, Samuel gets to the end of the line. And yet God still has not commanded him to anoint any one of those sons of Jesse to be king. Who will be king? Do you have any other sons, Jesse? Well, yes. I have this little boy who's out here taking care of sheep. But certainly he can't be the one who is going to be the king over Israel. But that little shepherd boy was the one chosen by God. Sometimes God uses what we would consider to be unlikely, even unfit people to be servants ruling over citizens on this earth. That the government is a minister, a servant of God, means he's chosen by God. to go one step further, that the minister, or that the government is the minister of God, means that the authority that the government has is an authority that will never rise above the authority of the God who has commissioned that person to be in authority. The authority of the state never will rise above the authority of God Himself. At times it might not seem that way. At times it might look like the civil magistrate on this earth is rising above the authority of God Himself. It might seem as if that civil government has lost all checks and balances, that there is nobody to hold it in place anymore, and that that civil magistrate is simply running wild, like a wild animal running loose, and that there's nobody there to hold that authority in place. But God's Word says that He is the minister, the servant of God. And thus it is that the authority that the government has never rises above the authority of God Himself. Third, that the government is the servant of God means that the government will answer to God. He is the servant of God. Remember the illustration of the father who's going to leave his children for a while, so he puts a servant in place to rule over that home. There comes a day when that father will return to that home. And then that father is going to look at his children, and he will examine his children to see how well his children have been cared for by that servant who was put in authority over that home. And if, when the father returns to that home, he finds that the servant has abused his position of power over that home, if he finds that there are bruises on the faces of his children because the civil magistrate used the sword in the wrong way, if the father finds that the servant over that home has failed to protect the children of that home and to praise the children of that home, then there will be a day of reckoning for that civil magistrate. He is the servant of God to thee for good. And the servant will be held accountable for what he does. For the servant to fulfill his position as a servant, to watch over this home, it's necessary that that servant have power. And so God gives him power. The text tells us in verses 1 and 2 about that power. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Power. What's power? Power is not simply mere brute force. It could be the case that there is a strong man, and that strong man has the ability to physically impose his will on others, and thus exercises a measure of power over them. That's not the power of this text. Power. Power is not having a keener intellect than others around you. Sometimes people who are smart, who are very intelligent, people have that ability to influence others so that they have a certain measure of control over others. But that's not the power that is spoken of in this text that the civil magistrate has. Nor is the power that is spoken of in this text the power that comes with money. Sometimes people who have money have the ability to influence what others will do, and they back up their positions with money. That's not the power that God has given to the government. The power that the government has is the power of authority. That's the power that God gives unto them. It is authority. Authority, then, is the right to impose one's will on another. That's the power that has been ordained of God to be the civil magistrate. It's the right of the civil magistrate to impose their will upon another. This is a power that is ordained by God. It's not a power that comes by mere brute force or strength. It is not a power that comes as a result of keenness of intellect. It is not a power that comes as a result of having money. It could be that this person who has been put in authority has no or limited physical strength. It could be that this person put in a position of authority is not a very smart individual. It could be that this person put in a position of authority does not have much in the way of money. But lacking physical strength, lacking keenness of intellect, lacking money, does not take away from the power of the civil government. It's authority given unto them by God Himself. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This means then that the civil magistrate receives its power from God, not from man. There is a common thinking, especially among people in Western cultures, in free or democratic nations, that the right to rule over me is a right that I give unto you. I willingly give you, as an elected servant, the right to rule over me. There's a problem with that thinking. The problem with that thinking is then, I am the sovereign one. I am the one who has power. And I am then the one who has the sovereign rule over myself, may give to this man power to rule over me, but not to this man the power to rule over me. Nowhere does God's word teach that man is sovereign. God is sovereign. God holds all power in His hand. And God will put whom He pleases in positions of power over man. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so understanding then that God is the one who gives this person the right to rule, I don't give him the right to rule. God gives him the right to rule, then it matters not how that individual got into office. At times, men get into office in rather questionable, even ungodly ways. We recall to mind one incident from the Old Testament when Rehoboam was king. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, ruled over the nation of Israel. But then there was a rebellion at that time, an ungodly rebellion against the son of David who sat upon the throne. And that ungodly rebellion was led by Jeroboam. And Jeroboam instructed the Israelites, "To your tents, O Israel, we're splitting off from this nation of Judah. We no longer are going to have Rehoboam as our king, but I, Jeroboam, will be your new king." And so there was then this division in the nation of Israel. And we could say, for God's word teaches it, that this was a sinful division that happened in the nation. It ought not to have happened that Jeroboam led that rebellion against Rehoboam, who was God's servant. And so we might think then, well, if ever there was a situation where man ought to have objected to the ungodly way in which a person was put into power, it would have been at that time in history. The citizens of Judah should have objected, even using the sword, to prevent Jeroboam from leading this ungodly split in the nation of Israel. And so even Rehoboam, the son of Solomon and David, questioned, "Should I go out and fight against Jeroboam? He's used wicked means to take power away from me. Should I do it?" God's word: "Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this is from me." 1 Kings 12, verse 24. It matters not then if a man gets into office through lawful means, if he gets into office by way of a majority vote, then that's God's will. And God put him there, and God gave him power. But on the other hand, it matters not if a man got into office by unlawful means, if a man cheated his way into office, if a man forced his way into office, if a man deceived people into getting his way into office, there are no powers but of God. God gives him, regardless of the means, the right to rule. What is then the commission that God gives unto the civil magistrate? The commission, we note generally, is of a physical nature. We know this because God gives unto the civil magistrate the power of the sword. Verse 4, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." The nature of the work of the civil magistrate is physical work. This must be known by God's people. This truth must be guarded by God's people. And this truth must be defended by God's people, that the duty of the civil magistrate is physical work. And by emphasizing that the duty of the civil magistrate is to use the sword, to be involved in physical work, means that the government is not to be involved in spiritual work. It is not the duty of the civil magistrate to hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven in its hand. God gave unto Peter, who was a ruler in the church, not a civil ruler, but a ruler in the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so God has called the church and the leaders, the elders of the church, to rule over the spiritual matters of the church. But in distinction from that, there is the civil government. And to the civil government, God has given them the sword. And the civil government then has the duty for the physical protection and the physical well-being of the citizens within the boundaries of its kingdom. This means then that the civil government is concerned about truth and about justice. But the church, on the other hand, is concerned about righteousness and about the glory of God. This means then that the civil magistrate has as its primary concern the physical well-being, the physical health of its citizens, whereas the church, on the other hand, has as its primary concern feeding the flock of Jesus Christ. If we may return to that illustration of the servant who watches over that house, the servant is to protect that house. The servant is to punish anybody who would try to break into that house, but it's not the duty of the servant to feed the children in the house. The church feeds God's children with the spiritual meat and drink. The civil government does not rule over the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus rules over his church. And Jesus puts elders in place who rule over that church. And so if, then, the President of the United States would become a member of our congregation, the President of the United States would be under the authority of the elders. The state does not rule over the church. It is a serious matter that we do not blur these lines between the rule of the secular government and the rule of the church. It's been a struggle throughout the ages to keep these separate one from another. At times the church is guilty of treading into the territory that belongs to the civil government, and at times the civil government is guilty of treading into territory that belongs to the church. Throughout the Middle Ages, it was the church that was guilty of having too broad of an understanding of its power. And so the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages took to itself sword power, which it ought not to have done. In more recent years, it's been especially the civil government that has broadened its understanding of power too far and has stretched into the church. In the Netherlands, a century ago, there was the state church. And it was required of all of the citizens that they go to that state church in the Netherlands. But it doesn't work. It never works to blur these lines between the authority of the church and the authority of the state. And the reason it doesn't work to blur those lines is neither the church nor the state is capable of doing what God has commissioned the other to do. The church cannot do what God has called the state to do, and the state cannot do what God has called the church to do. The church cannot have as its primary duty the concern of the physical protection of the people. Why not? Because the church doesn't have the sword. The church doesn't have the physical power necessary to protect the physical lives of God's people. But on the other hand, the state cannot do what the church is called to do. The state cannot legislate Christianity. Christianity is something that arises out of one's heart. And the state, because the state has sword power, it cannot force people underneath their rule to believe in God. At best, what the state could do is force an outward obedience to the second table of the law. Perhaps the civil magistrate could require no adultery, no stealing, no murder. But there is no way that the state could ever enforce the first table of the law. And certainly not the sum of the law, which is to love God and to love thy neighbor. The state has its power. The church has its power. So now let's look specifically. What is then the duty that God has given to the civil ruler? Two duties that God gives to the civil magistrate. They are to punish the evildoer, and they are to protect and reward the one who does good. Punish the evildoer, reward and protect the one who does good. Positively, their calling is reward and protect the one who does good. We read in verse 3 that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. If they're not a terror to good works, but to the evil, that means then that it's their duty to protect those who do good. And then we read at the end of verse 3, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. It's the duty of the government to praise those who do good. And so we say they are called to reward those who do good. The government, then, has a duty to shield its citizens from whatever would be a threat unto its citizens. If the threat that comes to its citizens is the threat of another nation which is rising up and is a hostile nation and which would attack this nation, then it is not just the right, but it is the duty of the civil magistrate to protect the citizens of its nation. And the government in situations like that even has the right to issue a draft to call young men into the service so that they can stand up and be a terror, not to that which is good, but to be a terror to that which is evil. If the floodwaters are a threat unto the physical protection of the citizens of the nation, then the civil government has not only the right, but also the duty to protect the citizens of the nation from the floodwaters which would otherwise threaten their lives. Protect and reward on the one hand, but then negatively, the duty of the government is punish the evil doer. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The civil government bears the sword, and he bears it not in vain. He is called, according to this verse, to be a revenger who executes wrath upon him that doeth evil. And what that means is that he is to execute upon the evildoer the very wrath of God himself. It's not that the civil government is so much filled with wrath and is angry with the evildoer, but it's especially this: God is angry at that evildoer. God has wrath reserved for that one who breaks his commandments, for that one who physically hurts the neighbor, for the one who steals from the neighbor, for the one who ends the life of the neighbor. God is angry with that individual. And so God then sends the civil government to be the one who is the executor of God's wrath on that ungodly individual. That the government then is to be the revenger who executes the wrath of God upon the evildoer means that that civil government then must have the ability to adjudicate. They must be able to make a judgment. The text says that he's to be a terror, not unto the good works, but unto the evil. And so it's necessary then that the government be able to distinguish between what is good on the one hand and what is evil on the other hand. And so it's entirely appropriate that there be judges, that there be a courthouse in place where judgments and verdicts can be given of whether something is good or whether something is evil. And then, not only does the civil magistrate have the right to make a judgment about whether something is good or evil, but in addition, the civil magistrate has the ability to carry out a punishment that is fit for the crime of that evil doer. He bears the sword, and he bears it not in vain. Let us do good and not evil, so that we do not have to live afraid, terrorized of the power that God has given to the civil magistrate. He may put one in prison if that is an appropriate punishment. He may end one's life if that is an appropriate punishment. For he bears the sword, and he bears it not in vain. That is the duty that God gives to the civil magistrate. Punish the evildoer, protect and reward the one who does good. To God's people, he gives this commandment, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Be subject, God says. He does not say here, be obedient. There is a slight difference between being subject and being obedient. Being subject is a broader term. And included underneath of that broader term of being in subjection is being obedient to the government. Subjection is a broader term. Subjection governs not only my outward actions toward the government, but being in subjection to the government controls also my attitudes toward the government. It's not just that I put on an outward pretense of being in conformity with the government so that I don't get in trouble with them, but then behind the back of the government, I gossip them and slander them and teach my children to do the same so that my children speak evil of the government and so that my children grow up being very critical of the government that God has put in place. That is not being in subjection to the government. Be subject, God says, to every soul. Our attitude toward the government is not, or our response to the government is not just about what we do with our bodies, but it's about what we do with our souls. What are the thoughts of one's soul to the government? Let every soul be subject to the government. May I ever disobey the government? Certainly. If the government requires you to do something that transgresses the law of God, then you disobey the government in that situation. But even while one obeys God rather than man, he does it while in subjection to the government. He respects the government even while he disobeys the government because he must obey God rather than man. Let every soul be subject. But one objects, Pastor, this would all be good if the government were doing what it was supposed to be doing. I would be subject to the government if the government was doing what God told it to do in God's Word. And so if the government then was protecting and rewarding those who were doing good, and if the government was bearing the sword against the evil doer, then I would have an attitude of subjection unto the government. But cannot you see all of the wickedness and crimes that are happening even in the highest places of government, Pastor? Look at all of these ways in which the government is not abiding by the Word of God. I cannot be subject to this government. How do we respond to that? The reality is, rarely, if ever, does the government exactly carry out the mandate given to it by God. So if the government itself becomes lawless, does that mean then that we may not be subject to the government? To answer this question, we need only to look at the context in which the Apostle Paul wrote this book to the Romans. The time in which the Apostle Paul wrote this book to the Romans was a time when government corruption was rampant. For hundreds of years, the Jews had been terrorized by the Romans. The Romans had come into town. The Romans had set up their rulers. The Romans had mistreated the Jews in the Holy Land of Israel. The Romans had put tax collectors in place, which tax collectors had unfairly taken money from the people of the nation of Israel. And worse of all, the Romans were the ones who had given the commandment that their Lord and their Savior, Jesus Christ, be put to death. In that context, the Apostle Paul said, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers." Do this, for you will have praise of the same. That's God's word at the end of verse 3. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. It could well be that in your lifetime on this earth, you do not receive praise of the same. It could be that you do that which is good and abstain from that which is evil. It could be that you are in subjection to the government and you teach your children to be in subjection to the government, and yet, though you obey the commands, they do not give you praise. Although it might be true that they do not give you praise, yet you may know in your heart that they have the duty to praise you, for they are the servant put in place by God Himself. God appointed this person to rule over the earth at this point in history, and God requires of that government that they praise those who do good. And so even then, the most evil of rulers, even the Antichrist, when he comes at the end, he will have the duty to praise those who do the good. And though they might not praise you in this lifetime, you may know this: they will praise you in the lifetime to come. For there comes a day of reckoning when the Father of the house returns, and he will look at how the servant treated his people within that house. And in that day, the Father will point to his Son, Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ declare for his people, "They are good. They are good because my Son Jesus Christ died on the cross for them. My children are good because Jesus Christ justified them with his own death at the cross. They are good," and the civil magistrate will be forced to acknowledge that. And into all eternity, he will praise them, for they are good Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we do pray for kings, for rulers, and for all who are in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives, that we might be given grace to be subject unto them, for they are the powers that have been ordained by thee. Use the civil government for the good of thy church. Protect us. Forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.